with a question. Somebody wrote in, what is or where is the presence of God? They gave a scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If the dead in Christ will rise first, where are they rising from? When Christians die, where do they go and where is it? Well, it would take a while to try to explain all of that in some detail. Suffice it to say for now that we did talk about this and we attempted to explain it as clearly as we could when we talked about that in chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, about leading or versus going, bringing the dead in Christ with him or taking them with him when he comes. And the point is simply that when a Christian dies now, his soul and spirit go on to be with the Lord, and that's why he said it's to be present with the Lord. Now, where it is locationally speaking, it's not in this realm. Obviously, it's in another realm. It's in the spirit realm where the Lord is. As far as where are they rising from, well, their bodies are rising from the grave because God is giving them a new, immortal, celestial body to replace their mortal, corruptible, terrestrial body. And so that's why he says in chapter 15, Paul says that the mortality shall put on immortality, corruption shall put on incorruption, and we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So there's a heavenly body that is received at that time. So the bodies are resurrected, they're given new bodies, and then their souls and spirits, which are, of course, with the Lord, are back, put back in their new bodies, and they are caught up first to meet the Lord in the air, or they're raised first, and then the living in Christ are changed in the twinkling of an eye, and then we're caught up together, living and dead in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. So that's as much as I can explain it, and I couldn't say much more without going there myself, seeing one of those, and even then, apparently, I would be frustrated, as Pastor Barnett was, coming back only being able to say, everything's so shabby around here. Everything is so third rate. And not being able to describe it in earthly terms because it is not an earthly place. Okay. Now, have we given you a date for this test? Do we have a firm date? Okay, and we were going to determine that based on how far we got today. Let's see how far we can get today. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. We saw yesterday warn or admonish the unruly, atektos, those that are disorderly, insubordinate, undisciplined, out of step, indicating a rebellion, a pride that will cause division in the body, or even those that were lazy and idle, not working with their hands. Comfort the feeble-minded. The comfort could be translated console. They're pretty close to comfort or console. The feeble-minded is literally those of little heart. Those of little heart. I think that feeble-minded is an unfortunate translation here because in today's understanding of the word, it means those that are have trouble, mental problems, feeble-minded, feeble, weak-minded, emotional or mental problems of one order or another. But that's not what it means. It's talking about those of little heart. So if anything, it would be feeble-hearted, faint-hearted, as we would say, discouraged, in other words. Those that are overburdened with sorrows or cares. And so they need to be comforted. They need to be consoled. We need to take into consideration what people are going through. And not just say, oh, it's all the same for everybody, it doesn't matter. But people can go through things where they need that help and that support. Remember how we're to come to those that are overtaken and a fault, Galatians 6:1, and those that are spiritual are to restore such a one. And so, again, somebody's been overtaken. There's a restoration that's needed. In this case, there's a consolation and a comfort that is needed. Not necessarily that the feeble-minded here have been overtaken in a fault or in sin, necessarily, but they found themselves in a situation where their heart, their emotions, their being is burdened down, and they need to be consoled. And then he says, support the weak. The word support means to cling to, hold fast to, or to hold something to yourself. You know, using your own weight to support it, your own frame. To cling to hold fast to hold something to yourself. And so we are spiritually to hold fast to and support the weak brethren, that they might receive strength. It's not enough just to say, well, you shouldn't be weak. You should be strong. Well, you know, everybody's weak in some way or another. Even Paul said that he would glory in his infirmities, that the power of Christ would rest upon him. When he was weak, then the Lord was strong in him because he found himself all the more dependent upon the Lord. And it wasn't an independent dependency on the Lord either, because he said, as we're going to see even here very briefly, to pray for him. And so he needed support. Not as a weak brother in the Lord, as a strong brother in the Lord, but as a strong brother in the Lord who was not perfect and who had the enemy buffeting him and who had a tremendous responsibility in his particular calling. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul says to receive those that are weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. Receive them, not to argue with them, not to down their theology, but receive them as a brother in the Lord. A weak brother in the Lord is still a brother in the Lord. You find yourself out there ministering, various churches, different groups. You'll see people of all different calibers and persuasions and states, spiritually speaking. And you'll find weak people out there. You find weak people in our church, weak Christians. But they're still, if they are born again, they are a brother or a sister in the Lord, and they are to be received as such. We should not make our reception of somebody based upon a perfect understanding of theology, a perfect, you know, harmony in the spirit with us, the same viewpoint on world, political, and social affairs. But it's the fact that they are a blood-bought, sin-forgiven brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, it takes the love of God to look past weaknesses, to look past problems, and to be able to just receive them. And not only receive them, but support them, as he says here. Not only receive them, but support them. Let them cling to your boat spiritually if theirs is a little bit tipsy. Let them come over to you and receive strength from you. Paul says that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. So the strong have a responsibility that to use that strength, not only for their own benefit, but for the benefit of others. We should be helping them. I believe that every time that I've had come to a new place in the Lord through some revelation that God has given me that has opened my eyes up again to maybe a greater extent, or some tremendous experience in the Spirit, or just growing in the Lord and coming to a new place, one spin-off effect of that every time is that I'm able to look out over the body of Christ again in a more clear way and see the needs that are there and get my eyes off myself and my needs and my problems, and more on the needs of those that I can reach out and help. And it happens every single time. So, support the weak. Pull them over to yourself and hold them up. And be patient toward all. Now, I think it's important that he state that in this context, because it's real easy to get impatient with those that are unruly. You rebellious brat, you'd better straighten up, buddy. It's real easy to get impatient with the feeble-minded. Oh, come on, brother, are you hurt again? You're just oversensitive. That's your problem. You're just got a trial consciousness. You're just everything magnifying everything. Or the weak. Brother, you've fallen again. This is the 896th time today you've fallen. Can't you get it through your thick skull that, you know, you need to walk? See, it's so easy to get impatient with those that are in a different place that we may think that are weaker than us. Maybe they are. Maybe they are more faint-hearted or weak-hearted, or maybe they just have weaknesses in different areas than we do. And it's real easy for us to look out and see the mote in our brother's eye, but we don't see the beam that is in our own. And Jesus said, get the beam out of your own eye first. Then you'll be able to see to get the mote out of his. Notice he said, don't ever mess with the mote in his eye. Uh-uh, buddy, you leave it alone. No, he said, you better get your own heart right first, then help him. He doesn't get the mote out of his eye. He needs to be able to see clearly. He doesn't want something that'll blur his vision. So it's not that we shouldn't help one another to see more clearly, to have a clear vision in the Lord, but it's what motivation is behind that ministry. What is our motive? What is our attitude toward that one? What is the spirit even in which we do it? Do we do it sharply, critically, abruptly, curtly, brusquely? Or do we do it with tenderness, compassion, love, kindness, understanding, and as he says here, patience? Be patient toward all, whether they're unruly, whether they're of little heart, whether they're weak. Be long-suffering with them. That's the Greek. Be forbearing. Be long-suffering. Not quick-tempered, easily irritated or indignant. Not expecting or demanding perfection from others. Not expecting them to be able to be something that they aren't at this point in time. This is a fairly common pitfall for new ministers. They're in the church now and they're working with souls, and they've arrived to a certain point of maturity in their own lives, discipline, commitment to the Lord, holiness, zeal for the Lord. And they look out, and as they begin to deal with people's individual lives, they see sins. They see demon problems. They see weaknesses. They see areas of unwillingness. And, of course, they're zealous for the work of the Lord. They want God's name to be glorified. They want the church to be in order. They want them to be able to go on with God. And so it's so easy for them to become impatient, indignant, and flare up at the drop of a hat, lose their own sanctification in a sense. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Meekness, long-suffering, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But, you know, the end justifies the means, the devil tells people. And so it's all right for the minister to lose his temper so that he can help someone to regain their spiritual composure. But two wrongs don't make a right. You don't fight fire with fire. And so we must strive, but strive lawfully, as Paul told Timothy. The husband must first be partaker of the fruits if he is going to be a husbandman, a farmer in the vineyard, in the field. And so we need to realize that God isn't through with any of us. That's why we're still here. We're still here in the school of God. We're here in this life. We're here on this earth. And so there needs to be an understanding that these are your people, God. I am just here to help them in any way that I can. My authority has been given by you, and I need to exercise it when and if and to the extent that you've called me to, but that I need to show love, and I need to be patient, I need to be tolerant. My, if God treated us the way we sometimes treat others, we'd be in bad shape. We'd be in bad shape. We never got saved in the first place, because he wouldn't have been able to show that grace to us. But even after being saved, he would have given up on us a long time before we've given up on others. All of you could probably think of an individual or individuals in your mind right now that are very weak, that have maybe, you know, had the proverbial yo-yo Christian walk. You know, they're up one minute and down the next, and up the minute and down the next. Or the revolving door Christian. He's in one minute, he's out the next. He's going around and around. And this Christian, maybe you gave up on and said, hey, that's it. I'm not going to minister to Joe Blow anymore. I've given, I've prayed, I've cried, I've counseled, I've encouraged, I've exhorted, I've comforted, and it seems like he hasn't listened to any. He must be unwilling. That brother is so unwilling. He's got such big demon problems. I don't know how the Lord's ever going to be able to do anything with him. I just give up. And then, miracle of miracles, not too long after that, who comes back to the Lord and sticks this time and goes on with God for years, never failing in the Lord, going on he finally made it. He came to that place where he was like the prodigal son, I will arise and return to the Father. And he came back in God, and you and I had given up on him. I've had that. I've seen people backslide, leave this church for years. I forgot about him, even totally forgot about him, let alone, you know, not praying for him anymore or trying to maybe get a hold of him, minister to him, bring him back. And here they come one day, out of the blue sky, as it were, return to the Lord, repent of their sins, get delivered of demons, come back and walk with God, begin to minister for him, get delivered, and become a tremendous, permanent testimony to the Lord. See, God is so gracious. He is so merciful. He is so long-suffering. The whole world was backslidden when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The whole world, Adam, mankind, they're all backsliders in a sense, because man had the knowledge of God at one time, and he didn't retain it. And he threw it away, and he walked out in sin, and God went out after him and brought him back. Now, if God could do that for us, then we should at least be able to show patience toward all, to support the weak, to comfort those of little heart, to warn those that are unruly, to show love towards all. We need to be able to do that. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that charity suffereth long. 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity or agape, true love of God, suffers long. And I already quoted Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul told Timothy, as a pastor in Ephesus, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all what? Long-suffering and doctrine. Don't kick everybody out of the church the first time they don't, you know, part their hair the way you want them to. But show some long-suffering. Show some patience. Show some tolerance. And also Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. I believe is another reference here. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I think one thing that helps us to show long suffering towards others is to see ourselves as we really are before the Lord. And then when we see how long suffering He is towards us and how others are towards us, it helps us to have that same spirit toward others. But see, that's why it's those that are in pride very often that don't show the long suffering and that are critical towards others. Their pride deceives their own hearts from seeing the way they really are and their own vast needs before the Lord. And therefore, they feel that they can justify being very critical and short with others. Verse 15, he goes on. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Remember Jesus said in the Beatitudes, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. You know, God would have a right, if He wanted to treat saints one way as far as the natural things in the world and the sinners another. So the sun would never shine on the sinners. The rain would never fall on their crops to give them a bountiful harvest. But God has caused it to be blessed and to be bountiful towards all. He's given all men that grace. He's given all men that opportunity to see His goodness, to acknowledge Him as their Creator and their Savior, and then to come to the saving knowledge of God. Matthew 5:44. Paul said, recompense no man evil for evil. As much as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. Romans 12:17-18. And he didn't say just with all saints. He said with all men. Try to live at peace with all men, much as far as your part goes. And he had to make that qualification because it takes two to have peace. And if they won't, then there's nothing you can do about that. But for your part, much as lieth within you, you can live at peace with them. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Literally, always be rejoicing. I believe this is in the imperative mood, this verb in the Greek, which means it's a command. God commands us to ever be rejoicing. It is not the whipped cream of Christianity. It is part of the meat and potatoes, brothers and sisters, that we be rejoicing always. Always. It is so necessary. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Christians need to be reminded of that because it's easy to begin to look at the lacks, the weaknesses, the sins, the problems, the trials, the so on and so forth. And so we need to remind ourselves, we are saved. The Lord loves us. He's filled us with His Spirit. We're on our way to heaven. Our sins are forgiven. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We have a Word of God to guide us. We have a church to support us. We have a Lord to love us. We're going to make it. And when we encourage ourselves in the Lord, as David did, and when we support the weak, and warn the unruly and comfort the faint-hearted, then we're in a place where we can begin to rejoice. Always be rejoicing. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. The Greek is incessantly. Be praying. Incessantly. Be praying. Now, there's a question or a discussion whenever this scripture is interpreted as to whether it is meant to be taken literally or not. Well, I don't, you know, totally literally, without any qualification. Well, I think that it's obvious that it cannot be taken without any qualification. You cannot take it that way, just like you can't take many scriptures in the Bible without some qualification. You have to qualify it by the context, by the general tenor of the Bible, by what the Bible says elsewhere concerning that topic or that doctrine. Well, the same thing is true here. You could not be physically praying all your waking hours every day and still hold a job, raise a family, go to school, minister for the Lord, preach the gospel, witness to others, study the Bible. You could not pray all the time, literally, consciously, fully, and do those things. You can't. And so he cannot mean in a fanatical sense, because that is not the will of God for us to only pray, to just to pray. Because Jesus said you receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you'll go out and be my witnesses, Acts 1:8. So there's a great commission to fulfill. There is a job to do. If any man does not care for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever and is denied the faith. So there's a household to be taken care of, our own home. We're to provide that which is honest in the sight of all men. There are responsibilities, not slothful in business, it says, I think, in Romans chapter 12. So we do have obligations in this life that would preclude us just laying on our face before the Lord, praying 15, 16 hours a day. Well, does he mean to be in an attitude then of prayer always? In other words, can we still interpret the always to mean literally always? That's not qualified. But the thing that's qualified is what he means by the word pray. Pray always, well, he means attitude of prayer always. There's a possibility that we could interpret it that way, and that he means that there should be an attitude in your heart of prayer. However, the problem with that, in my mind, is that what is an attitude of prayer? In my mind, that either you're praying or you're not praying. I mean, what is an attitude of prayer? I mean, I understand that we are to walk in the Spirit. We are to be yielding to the Spirit of God and not to the lower nature. And if you want to call that an attitude of prayer, fine. Except if that's what he meant, he would have said, as he says in Galatians, 5:18, walk or be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 6:15, walk in the Spirit. He didn't say walk in the Spirit, though, although it goes hand in hand with this theologically. But he said pray always. So what I think is an even better interpretation than that is that you don't, the qualification is on the whole statement. And the qualification is not a qualification to where he says something, but he doesn't really mean it. He says something, he means it, he's speaking to a whole church, he's speaking to Christians that are wrestling against the devil, wrestling against weaknesses, ministries to accomplish, trials in this life, great needs, a people who, like almost all Christians, throughout the ages of time, have not prayed enough, and he's telling them, be praying incessantly. But he doesn't mean each individual Christian, don't do anything but pray, ever, just pray. But he's talking to the church, and he's saying, be praying always. He doesn't qualify the prayer to mean attitude of prayer. He means prayer. We need to be really praying. Not just an attitude of prayer isn't going to answer prayers, answer needs. You need to pray. Really pray. Pray with prayers, it says in one place in the Greek. Pray with prayer. That's a Greek way of saying really pray. You know, super prayer, if you will. Doubles it up to intensify the meaning. And he's not even really qualifying the always to mean, well, once in a while, sometimes when you get around to it. He's saying, look, you know what I mean. You know what I mean. Just like pastor might make last minute exhortations, you know, walk with God, you know, pray always. Stay away from the devil. Do this, do that. And he's just giving short, unqualified practically almost hyperbolic statements, in some sense of the word, that are trying to get the truth across of how important that thing is. Then you're to take that truth and take it as strong as He gave it, knowing that it's very important, and then fit it into your own life and qualify it according to anything else that you need to qualify it with that's in the Word of God and that's reasonable in your life. And I believe that's the way this is to be taken. Never give up your prayer life. Be praying always, in all seasons, at all times, whether you're in a trial or out of a trial, whether you're in the ministry or out of the ministry, whether you're old in the Lord or new in the Lord, whether you're a woman or a man, married or single, rich or poor, bond or free, you should be praying always, in all seasons, in all times, in all areas of life. Be seeking God, be praying much, be dependent upon Him. Never give up your prayer life. Now you see, if He meant this unqualifiedly so, then where was Jesus? Did He pray always? He ministered. There were times that He was not praying, that He was talking to people. And He was telling them, teaching them, preaching the gospel. He was laying hands on the sick, and they were being healed, and the demon-possessed were being delivered. So He didn't fulfill this prayer, if we take it in a, and yet He's the perfect pattern Son. He's perfect in all points, the express image of God. So are we going to be more holy than Jesus? See, some have interpreted this to mean, okay, now I have to pray all the time. And so they're going along in a mechanical way. Bless their hearts, their motives are right. But in a mechanical way, thinking that they have to be going around in tongues and oftentimes audibly, embarrassingly so, walking down the street, praying in tongues, walking through the Boeing plant, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, praying in tongues, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be going around. I mean, I even get embarrassed when I hear people walking down through the hallways sometimes at the chapel praying in tongues. We have visitors that do come in, you know. People that are coming in, saved, unsaved, visitors, you know, different visiting ministers once in a while and so forth. And there are people just walking around, just praying out loud or, you know, praying for someone for healing real loud and even disrupting work in the offices right there in the hallway. You shouldn't do that. There's a place and a time for that type of thing. You can go in the chapel. You can go back in a prayer room to do that. But you don't have to be walking around praying all the time and try to somehow to fulfill a fanatical interpretation of the Scripture. That is not what God means. In fact, you could walk more in the Spirit by just having your heart right before God and totally willing and putting away sin and being delivered and then praying when you have opportunity to pray. And when you have opportunity, I mean really praying. I mean really pouring yourself into it, putting everything else, putting real faith in it, real power behind it, really concentrating, really believing God, making your decisions and then stop and then go home, then you could just going around da-da-da-da-da all day long with your mind not even being engaged. With your heart not even being engaged, just going along mechanically, assuming that if you pray X number of hours per day, then you're going to be holy. It is not quantity, it is quality. Amen. Now the flesh can try to use that, of course, to say, well, okay, I pray 5 minutes a week. But it's such a quality, 5 minutes. That, you know, I don't need to, no, we can't use this and twist it to our own destruction, you know, for the flesh. I mean, there is a line there somewhere. You can't just say, oh, great, 1 second for the rest of my life. Lord, I'm going to pray a 1 minute prayer now. But the quality will be so perfect, I'll never have to pray again. Obviously, that is not what he means. But when you pray, pray. When you witness, witness. When you love, love. When you minister, minister. When you sleep, sleep. When you eat, eat. When you play, play. Whatever you do, do it with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. See, put your hand to the plow. Whatever the hand finds to do, do it with all thy might, the Bible says. And I think that is a more balanced, scriptural, not a watered down, not a faith lacking, but it's a proper, balanced, scriptural interpretation of that verse that's more in line with everything else in the Word of God. I know that God wants a praying people. And I know, like I said a few minutes ago, that most Christians, myself included, don't pray as often, as intensely, with as much faith and power as they would like to and as they should. But this is a growth process. This is something that God wants to bring us more and more into. And what better way to do it than to say, pray always? What better way to state it and exhort it than to say, be praying always, be incessantly praying? Okay, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, no matter what happens in life, we should be able to see the good that God can bring out of it. We should be able to see and keep our heads straight, level, and know that God still loves us, that God will save us, that God will help us, and that no matter what calamity even would befall us, we're saved, we're headed to heaven, God is in control, He knows what He's doing, we're going to make it if we will hold on to Him. And therefore, instead of having a blaming spirit, a critical spirit, like Job's wife, curse God and die, she said to Job when he had a terrible calamities befall him. And he said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, I want to tell you something about that statement. If what you would not be able to say that at all unless you said it and really meant it and really felt that way. There's no way you're going to pay, you know, soapy, sweet, sticky, charismatic, lip service, token statement to that truth in that time. You're either actually going to be in bitterness, blaming God, hating God, or you're going to be in a right place before God and you're going to say, "God gave these children to me. He has the right to take them away. God gave these riches to me. He has the right to take them away. God gave me my health and my life. And He has a right to take that away too. And I am still loving Him no matter what. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, that's how you would say, that's the only way that you could say that statement. You don't say, "Oh, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord." There was no way that you could say it and feel it only half-heartedly in a time like that. And that's what I call being thankful in everything. In everything, giving thanks. No matter what happens, thanking God for what you have, not for what you don't have. For what He is, not for what you aren't. For what is laid up for you in heaven, not for the meager things that are provided for you on this earth. In other words, eternal perspective. Keeping an eternal perspective on things will keep us eternally thankful for God's mercy, God's grace. If we had to live in the gutter, brothers and sisters, for 70 years, heaven would be worth it. Heaven, if we had to be tortured in communist prisons, God forbid, for the rest of our lives, heaven would be worth it. If we had to lose houses and lands and jobs and husbands and wives and families and ministries and health, heaven would be worth it. Paul said these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is the attitude then, that is the perspective out of which a person can give thanks. Not this light, "Oh, praise the Lord anyway. Oh, thank you, Jesus, my husband's an alcoholic. Praise God, hallelujah." That's not what he means by that. You don't thank God that your husband's an alcoholic. You don't thank God that your child has polio. You don't thank God that somebody died. You don't thank God. God didn't do that. God didn't smite them with polio. God didn't make your husband drink alcohol and become an alcoholic. God didn't cause that person to die. You don't thank God for the evil. You thank God that in all things that He can work good out of it. You thank God because He's still God. You thank God because you know Him, because He's in control, because He knows what's going on, even if we don't. Even if we don't. This is the proper perspective. Therefore, I disagree. I could not disagree more strongly with Merlin Carruthers. Precious brother in the Lord, totally wrong on this question of the four or five books that he wrote, Praise, Power, Power and Praise, Prison to Praise, Praise Works, several others that he wrote that taught that we are to thank God for every single thing that happens in our life. See, that makes God the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. Paul says there's an effective door open unto me and the devil is hindering. The adversary is hindering. He didn't say, "Thank you, Lord, that the devil is hindering," or "Thank you, Lord, for hindering." There was no thankfulness there. He said, in fact, instead, "Pray for us. Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may go forth." Don't allow the devil to hinder. Don't allow the devil to try to close the door. See, because this becomes a fatalistic, Calvinistic resignation to everything that happens if you take that attitude. Well, okay, he's an alcoholic. Well, they backslid. Well, this person's having problems. Well, they're going to be put out of the church, and that person's sick, and Lord, I just thank you for the whole mess. I just thank you, and I accept everything just the way it is. now lay down and go to sleep and just die. That is not the spirit that God wants us to have. He wants us to have an attitude of being zealous for His name and hating the works of the devil. It says concerning Jesus, "For this cause was the Son of God manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil." He didn't just lay back and say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, that the devil's got the Jews in blindness and they don't know I'm Messiah." No. He preached, He taught, He rebuked, He exhorted, He prayed, He healed, He gave, He bled, He cried, He died, ultimately, for their benefit. He didn't just let things happen. Too often Christians just allow everything that's going to happen. It's just like, well, I guess if it's God's will, it'll happen. It doesn't work that way. So I know I'm going a little bit long on this one, but I see that there's been a real twisting of this type of scripture and of this mentality that comes in where Christians just allow everything to happen. Well, Lord, I'm sick again. What are you trying to teach me this time? You know, instead of saying, "You rotten devil, you get out of here in the name of Jesus. You spirit of infirmity, you spirit of pain, you spirit of death, sickness, whatever. I am not going to allow you to come in." All right, verse 19. I could even say more, but I won't. "Quench not the spirit." Now, quench means to extinguish. Don't quench or extinguish the spirit. Just like there's a fire, and you pull out a fire extinguisher and you quench it. You extinguish it. You throw cold water over it, or you throw a chemical on it, or sand or something to put the fire out. But God's Spirit is not to be put out in our lives. There's a fire that you want it to increase. You don't want to be a firefighter. When it comes to the fire of God's Holy Spirit, you want to be an arsonist. God's arsonist. You've heard of God's smuggler, haven't you? Well, this is God's arsonist. You want to be setting Holy Ghost fires everywhere you can. See, you want to be a pyromaniac for God. And you want that fire to grow and grow and grow and build for the Lord. Now, God's Spirit will not move in our lives unless we allow it to. We need to be doing things that are conducive to the moving of God's Spirit. Like He said already, praying always, rejoicing evermore. Aren't those things that are conducive to the move of God's Spirit in your life? They certainly are. But if we quit praying, quit rejoicing, quit believing, quit, you know, ministering for the Lord, then where's the fire? We've quenched it. We've quenched it. We've put it out. Too many Christians have extinguished their fire. It's down to a little flickering flame now. Many, many things that man does limit the ability of God to move in them. Because God will not violate His principles. He will not violate man's free will. He will not force man against his own free will. How can we quench the Spirit? Just look back in the context. Verse 13, "Be at peace among yourselves." Point, strife and division in the body will quench the Spirit of God. Oh, I have seen this before. If there is brother against brother, sister against sister, sister against brother, brother against sister, I'll tell you, the Spirit of God, it just quenches it. It puts it right out. Resisting God's government in the church. Look at verse 14, when he talked about warning, comforting, supporting, being patient. And of course, the basis for all those things is love. Lack of love will quench the Spirit of God. Lack of concern for the brethren will quench the Spirit of God. Verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." What's that saying? To be gloomy, to be sad, to be dour, to be down will grieve the Holy Spirit. There will be, without rejoicing, no moving of God's Spirit in our lives. Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Well, that's pretty obvious what happens with a lack of prayer for yourself, for the body of Christ, for others, for the services, for the pastor, for the church government, the move of God, is that the Spirit will be quenched. It will not be able to move. And even verse 18, "In everything give thanks." No thankfulness, just a kind of a complacency, an apathetic spirit, taking the things of God for granted. That also will quench the Spirit. Man's programs, man's silly gimmicks, man's artificial time limitations, man's dead traditions, man's lifeless liturgies, fanaticism, running way ahead of God, saying things that God isn't saying, seeing things that God isn't showing, doing things that God isn't leading, excesses, fleshly demonstrations, that'll quench the Spirit. Legalism, hardness, pride, artificial rules against expression of joy and emotion, clap, No clapping, no raising hands, no praying in tongues in the assembly, no dancing in the spirit. These types of rules that many spirit-filled churches have. No wonder that you go into some spirit-filled churches, old-time Pentecostal denominations, and you don't know the difference between that and a non-spirit-filled dead denominational church in many, many services. They're dead. Why? Man has quenched the spirit. Oh, they're spirit-filled Christians, all right, many of them. They speak in tongues once in a long while. But my, they are so dead in their lives, and in those church services there are so many rules that man has made, the Spirit of God can't even begin to move. Unconfessed sin in the assembly or in your life will quench the Spirit of God, forbidding the operation of the spiritual gifts, or an improper fanatical operation of spiritual gifts. See, one excess or another will quench that Spirit. And he says, don't quench it. Don't extinguish the Spirit. Verse 20. Despise not prophesying. The Greek for despise means to treat it as nothing, or even to make light of it, to treat it with contempt and scorn. And he says, don't do that. Don't treat the prophecies as nothing. Don't make light of them. Don't treat them with contempt and scorn. Now see, it would be easy if there were problems and excesses, and there are problems. Whenever you have the operation of spiritual gifts in a church, you're going to have some problems, and there's going to be a learning process, and people are going to make mistakes along the way. But if the people and the church government allows that to become an object of contempt and scorn, to where they don't even want to hear prophecy anymore, they don't want to hear the gifts of the Spirit, then they're going to be quenching the Spirit. They're not going to have God moving. And Don has said many times how this happened in the so-called Latter Rain Revival in the late 1940s. There was fanaticism in the gifts of the Spirit, prophecies that went forth. Thus saith the Lord, go to China. Thus saith the Lord, you're to marry that man. Thus saith the Lord this, and thus saith the Lord that, and the Lord hadn't said any of that. Not that there weren't some true gifts in operation, but apparently there was a lot of wildfire as well. And as a result, many, many churches got so hurt, and they wouldn't teach and correct and bring them into the balance. They just let them go wild and then put their foot down and closed everything off and kicked the Holy Ghost out, you know, with the unholy spirits. Everything was gone then. So they got to where they despised prophecy. But Paul said, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 39. Chapter 14, verses 39 and 40. Some of them despised God's warnings and prophecy and are now reaping the fruits of it. You know, God's prophets of old, when they gave prophecies, there were people that opposed that. There were people that didn't like that. But then when those prophecies came true, oftentimes the people that had opposed it were hurt as a result, brought judgment upon themselves. I think a classic case is that prophecy about when Samaria was under siege, capital city of Israel. And the prophet prophesied that the very next day there would be food in plenty in Samaria, and it was a terrible famine. All the people were even to the point of cannibalism, it was so bad. And people couldn't believe it. This one man says, oh, if God would open the windows of heaven, could such a thing be so, that food would be sold so cheap tomorrow in Samaria? Well, that happened. God's prophecy came true. They spoiled the Assyrian army, brought all the spoils back in Samaria, and it was just as had been prophesied, but the very person that had despised that prophecy got trampled and underfoot and crushed to death in the rush of people to go and receive the food and the blessings and the benefits there. So we shouldn't despise prophecy. Now we're to judge all things, and that's what he's going to get to in a minute here. He doesn't say accept everything as if it was the word of God, but don't despise it. Verse 51, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. To prove means to put to the test, to examine it. So here's the proper balance. On the one hand, don't despise it. On the other hand, do prove it. Do put it to the test. Do examine it. Prophecies and gifts of the Spirit must be judged according to the Word of God. Paul says, let the prophet speak one or two, and let the other judge. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. So there is a judgment that is to be made as to whether the prophecy was of the Lord or no. John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. For not every spirit is of God. Try or test the spirits. 1 John 4, 1. Put them to the test. Examine them. See whether they be of God or no. We need to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil, as we read in Hebrews 5:14. So line it up with the Word of God. Now, sometimes something comes forth that does line up with the Word of God that still may or may not be of the Lord, depending on, you know, whether it's fulfilled or not. And so those kinds, you have to wait. There's nothing you can do. You said, well, it's at least it's not out of line doctrinally. So I'll put it on a middle shelf. It may be, it may not be. Some things you just have to wait. But you don't put all your hope in that. You're walking with God. You're based upon the Word of God. And you know that God's Word is going to be true whether that come to pass or not. But if it is of God, it will come to pass. If it is of God, God will bring it to pass. You won't have to run out and try to make it be fulfilled, work it out in your own life. But God will bring it to pass. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So if it checks out to God's Word, hold fast to it. Don't throw out all prophecy or spiritual gifts or manifestations simply because some have gone into carnal excesses or Satan has counterfeited some. But hold fast to that which is good. Now, this principle also applies to teaching, preaching of the Scriptures, that they are to be, that teaching is to be put to the test, it is to be proved, according to honesty and the principles of hermeneutics. Like we read in Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. Well, these are the Bereans. You know the Scripture. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily. They received the Word with readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So notice, they did have a ready mind. They weren't critical, skeptical, unbelieving. They received it with a ready mind. But then they searched it out and checked it out to prove it out, too, in the Word of God. Put it to the test. Verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, this word, appearance, has been a matter of debate among those that have interpreted this verse. Some feel it applies to appearance or form, just as we have in this verse. All appearance of evil, all form of evil. Bowerart and Gingrich, in their lexicon, give it this meaning. However, some others, including Marvin R. Vincent in his Word Studies, say that it refers not to avoiding the appearance of evil, but to avoiding all kinds of evil. Avoid all kinds or avoid all sorts of evil. But that is probably not the better interpretation for this verse, because this word for appearance, eidos in the Greek, E-I-D-O-S, is used five times, and always it's in every other place it's used, it's always in the sense of an outward appearance. An actual appearance or form or shape rather than some kind or variety of something. For example, when Jesus' countenance was changed on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:29, it says, and the fashion of his countenance was changed, and the word for fashion is eidos. And so it doesn't mean the variety or the type or the kind of his countenance, but it means the very form, the appearance of his countenance was changed. Also, when Jesus said that no man had seen God or had seen his shape at any time, God being invisible, the word for shape in John 5:37 is, again, eidos. And when Paul said we walk by faith and not by sight, what did he mean? We don't walk by appearance, by things, how they appear in this realm. He didn't mean by variety or type or kind, but by appearance, shape, form. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in a bodily shape like a dove. The word shape in Luke 3:22 is again eidos. So there was a physical bodily shape, looked just like a dove, that lighted upon him. So I believe appearance is a good translation here then. And so he's not saying avoid all kinds of evil, although that would be true if he said that. We should avoid all kinds of evil, all sorts of evil. But what he's saying here apparently is avoid even the appearance of evil. In other words, it's possible to appear to be doing evil and yet not be doing it. But because you appear to be doing it, you give people the impression that you are doing it. For example, if a person was seen with the mafia all the time, riding along in big, long stretch Continentals and Stretch Cadillacs and these men, you know, these known mafia figures, you know, Joe Bananas and so forth and all these others. Joseph Bonanno, I think he's dead now, but there are unfortunately others that have replaced him. I wouldn't look real good. You'd begin to wonder about, you know, about John, why he's always hanging around with the mafia here. And even though he might have some reason to be with them, I don't know what it would be, but wouldn't look good. It wouldn't look good. And particularly if you'd imagine if it was a minister. Here he is, a minister of the gospel, and he's writing in, with the mafia all the time, you know, or he's whatever, just something that, you know, just imagine anything that just doesn't look good. It's got the appearance of evil. You see a minister walk into a bar. You know, here's this tavern. And the Holy Ghost minister walks into it. And you begin to wonder, what in the world is he doing in there? Now, he might have a reason to go in there. He might be going in there to witness to somebody. There might be a soul that used to be in his church that he found out is backsliding, and he knows that they worked at that bar or that they're going to be at that tavern, and he really has a burden of the Lord on his heart, and he feels right then to go in and minister. He doesn't know if he's ever going to be able to see him again. They might even be from out of town. See, he could have a valid reason. He's got a right to go in there, too. He could have a valid reason for being in there, to help that person. But it doesn't look good. And so you say, well, what would you do in that kind of a case? Well, I'm not going to give a black and white thing here. All I would say is, if I really felt of the Lord that God wanted me to go in there, I'd sure make sure nobody else saw me going in there. Because I would want to avoid the appearance of evil. I wouldn't have five friends come and watch me walk in there. Or maybe I would take somebody with me in there. Maybe I would take a couple friends in the Lord, brothers in the Lord, as witnesses. So that if somebody else saw, they saw those other people there. So that if anything ever came up later, it was, well, he went in there to witness to so-and-so, and then, you know, there was no problem. There was nothing evil done. So I'm not saying that you can always avoid the appearance of evil. Sometimes people are going to see evil in anything you do because they are looking through evil eyes. Like Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to them that are defiled, all things are defiled. I mean, to some people, it's evil to speak in tongues. It's of the devil. And to raise your hands to the Lord and to make a joyful noise and to clap your hands and to dance in the Spirit. So see, there's a balance here. And the balance is simply within the bounds of reasonability, within the bounds of everything that you can possibly do that is reasonable, then avoid all appearance of evil. It does matter how we look. We shouldn't be looking like hippies, revolutionaries, Hell's Angel bikers, and things like that, because that's an appearance of evil, and we should be avoiding that. God told them in the Old Testament not to round the corners of their beards in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. And God didn't care whether they had a square beard or a round beard. God is not care about that thing physically. It's only that there were heathens that part of their religious ritual was to round the corners of their beards. So for the Hebrews, whose beards naturally would just grow square, most beards, if you ever see men, old men with long, long beards, almost always they'll grow square. Not always, but almost always. But for them to purposely go ahead and round it like that is to associate with these heathen Arabs that were worshiping the god Orotal and who were rounding the corners of their beard as part of that ritual. And he says, don't identify with them. You don't want to worship that God. You don't even want to look like you do, even if you don't. And so avoid all appearance of evil. Leviticus 19, 27 and 28. Last bell, got us again. Okay.